Good morning. Our scripture passage for today is John chapter 21. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me either in your Bible, on your phone, or follow along on the screen. If you are able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not yet to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at City Light. I just want to welcome you again, especially if it's your first or second time worshiping with us. Just want to give you two quick announcements before we pray and jump into the text. One, if you hear music playing or people talking, there is another church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that are meeting downstairs. They are a French-African congregation, and a lot of their sermon and singing takes place in French. That's why we worship separately, so that we can reach people of multiple languages. And so we love them, and they are, as I said, our brothers and sisters in Christ, so they put up with our noise, and we put up with theirs a little bit. So just so you're not wondering, what's that noise coming from? You're not losing it. There really is music playing somewhere. Second thing I just wanted to remind us, if you've not been coming for a little while, or you're newer to City Light, you notice that when we read the scripture every week, we say, this is the word of the Lord, and then we respond, thanks be to God. And that's not just something we do out of a formality or any kind of tradition. It is to remind us every single week that we should be thankful for this book. We would not know anything about the Lord except he chose to reveal himself to us. We are so far removed from the Lord and his holiness, his power, his goodness. We, as humans, could not understand the things he wants us to understand unless he told us these things. And so we're thankful that God, in his mercy, chose to reveal his plan to us, his word to us through the Bible. So that being said, let's pray. We'll thank the Lord for the scriptures and we'll jump into the text. Father God, we thank you this morning that though you are so far above us and so high above us, that we could never hope to know you on our own, you've chosen to close that gap and to reveal yourself to us. We don't have to go hunt to find you, Lord. You came to us and you bring your word to us. So Lord, would your word do its intended work in us today, changing our minds, our hearts, and our actions today. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So as was said, we're kind of here. We've done it. We are on our last sermon in the book of John. That's a really big deal. If you've been here with us throughout this whole journey, you actually have a very good understanding of this book. Yes, you've forgotten a lot. It's okay, right? So have I. We forget things as we go. It's part of being human. But you now understand the book of John better than 99% of people out there in the world. And so that's pretty awesome. That's exciting. You've spent almost a year of your life in this book. And so don't take that for granted. Praise the Lord for that. If you've been using your journal, if you took one of the journals at the beginning of this, our John scripture journals, save that thing. Pull that out in a couple years and see what the Lord was doing in your life in 2022. So today we're going to bring this book to a close. We are at what's called the epilogue of the book. The primary purpose has kind of been reached, right? We've been talking all along, what was Jesus' primary purpose in coming to earth? It was not to be a good teacher, although he was that. It was not to be a good example. He was that too. It was to die on the cross as the propitiation, it's a fancy word, the substitute, the payment for our sins, and to be resurrected from the dead. That was the center of the book, and that's happened. But that doesn't mean that this part of the book is not important. You can sort of think of this. We were talking in my house. It's sort of like the after credits scene. It's really important. You want to stick around and see it because it tells you some key details. And we also know that John does not choose his words lightly. He's told us that a couple times in the book. Each story he chooses is extremely important. Right, last week he told us the whole purpose of the book in chapter 20. He said that he wrote this book so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ and have life in him. So he says, that's why I wrote this book. That's the purpose. I was not just giving you a running list of dates and details. I was choosing the things to tell you about. And he tells us that again here in verse 25. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. He's fully acknowledging, hey, I did not write everything down. And then he tells us why. I couldn't. If they were all to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But that what that does mean is, one, there's a lot of things in some of the other gospels that John doesn't record. That's not a problem for us. That's not a continuity error. There's nothing like that. John says, those things were already written. I don't need to write those things again. He is the last gospel being written. He also has a purpose for his book. It also means that everything he did choose to write is very important. And so we don't want to gloss over this last chapter of the book of John. It matters. So let's not let this last bit kind of lag behind. Let's hold on to it too and finish this book strong. And so I'm going to put the final big idea from the book of John, I think, on the screen, and that is go all in for restoration. Okay, I'm specifically talking about those of us in this room, and I'm not naive, I'm sure there are people that fall into this category that have what would be kind of traditionally called in the church backslidden. Backsliding refers to those of us who are followers of Jesus. We have professed faith in Christ. We do believe in Jesus as the payment for our sins, but we've fallen back into sinful patterns and behaviors. It does happen to Christians. Christians are not immune from falling into sin. And we know from experience, all of us in here, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we've had these seasons where we fall into a pattern and it's really hard to get back out of that pattern of sin. Today, we're going to look at the restoration of a backslider, of Peter. He's fallen into sin a few chapters ago when he denied Jesus. Do you guys remember that story? It was Jesus had been arrested, and people are confronting Peter. Jesus predicted it. He said, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And that's exactly what happens with Peter. He is afraid to tell the little servant girl that he's met Jesus or was with Jesus. He's afraid to tell some of the others. And my daughter always reminds me, I kind of get the third one. He was the cousin or relative of the guy whose ear he cut off. I'd be a little afraid to admit I was him too. Right? But that's what's happened. That's the context that we're coming into. And I think that we have a lot to learn from Peter and his life, and especially this story, and the way that Jesus interacts with him. And so we're going to look at what it means to be restored today, especially those of us who are in a season of backsliding or coming out of that season, or all of us should listen because we are not immune to falling into that kind of category ourselves. So let's look at the first thing I think is shown in this text, particularly in verses 1 to 14. Jesus seeks out his children when they fall. This is really important. We see that Peter has gone back about his business. Right? Fishing was what he knew. Fishing is what he had done for decades before Jesus called him to be his disciple. And he's back there now. It's his default. This isn't a bad thing. It's not sinful to go fishing. Okay, it's not sinful to go back to work or anything like that. Him and the other disciples did need to eat, right? They needed food. They needed to put food on the table. And so he goes back fishing. But there does seem to be some kind of like resignation here, or maybe an indication that things are not okay. It almost sounds like he's just frustrated and I'm going fishing. I don't know what else to do right now. Jesus is dead. He has seen him resurrected, but it's been kind of these weird times where he's coming through the wall, and I can think Peter is like, I'm just going to go fishing till I can figure this out. Like I said, he has seen Jesus alive at this point. We know that. He's with the other disciples, or we can assume he's not listed as being one that missed it. He's had a few encounters, but I bet they were pretty awkward for Peter as I was thinking about this. He knows he's messed up. What was his last thing he did before Jesus died? Totally bail on Jesus and deny him. He knows he's messed up. And often, when we do this kind of thing, when we sin, especially in a way that we feel is a grand way, we sin big, we feel separated from God. All sin separates us from God. Before we are in Christ or without Jesus, our sin eternally separates us from God, meaning we can never have relationship with him without Jesus. Once we've found life in Christ and been united with Christ, that's no longer true. We are not separated from God any longer in an eternal sense. But our sin still causes relational separation from God. You've all felt it. When you are a Christian and you've chosen to sin or you've fallen into sin, you know how hard that time in your word is, that time to pray, that those feelings that you've had towards Christ are no longer quite as alive. You start to feel a little bit of a distance between you and the Lord. Just like, that shouldn't surprise us, when you sin against someone, you have a relational distance between that person too, right? When you and a friend get in an argument and you did something you shouldn't have done to that friend, of course there's a distance and a separation between you. And that's important. That's probably what's happening with Peter here. Peter is likely, although I can't prove it, feeling that. He genuinely loves the Lord. We've seen that. He went sprinting to the grave to see what happened when he heard the grave was empty. And we're going to see him, or we've read, as Judy read, that he threw himself into the sea to go get to Jesus. So he loves Jesus. But something's probably a little different here. And here's the important part to notice. Jesus is the one who comes to Peter. Peter just went about his business. Peter just went back to fishing, maybe trying to numb or forget all these feelings he was having. Peter may be afraid to go to Jesus, but Jesus is certainly not afraid to go to Peter. Look at verse 4 and 5. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know if it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" So he's coming to where he knows they will be. And he even comes to them in a way that they'll recognize. If you're familiar with any of the other gospels, you know that Jesus has done this before. Early on into the call of the disciples, he's come to them from the shore and told them on a day that they were not catching much to try and fish on the other side. He did this early in his ministry, and he's coming that way again. I think he's doing that on purpose. God often does that to us. He comes in a way that he's come before, that we will recognize, a way that's touched our heart before. Maybe God came to you through singing a particular hymn, and you know that when you sing that hymn, it's Christ speaking to you again in a new way. Or maybe it was through a particular sermon, and if you go back and listen to that sermon, or a particular text in the scripture, when you read that text, I think that's what's happening here. Verse 6, continuing on, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This is not a fishing technique. This is a miracle. Right? This is not when you're fishing, make sure if you can't catch them on this side, all the fish must be on the other side. It's not how that works. It's a miracle that he's doing, he being Jesus. And when this happens, John, that's who, by the way, the disciple that Jesus loved, that's John. And he's not being arrogant. He doesn't say the disciple that Jesus loved more than the other disciples. It's just a lot of commentators say this was a way of showing humility in the culture. He was identifying himself not by his name, but by Jesus' name. And the really identifying thing about him, the thing that was important to him, was that Jesus loved him. And so he's not being arrogant, he's just not revealing who he is quite yet. And so John instantly makes the connection that it's Jesus. And this is where we see our big idea even clearer, right? Once Peter realizes that Jesus has come to him, he literally goes all in for Jesus. He dives into the water to swim to Jesus because he could not bear to wait for the boat to turn around and make its way to shore. He needed to get to Jesus. He's all in, quite literally. Look at verses 7 and 8. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. He's just fishing in the buff, I guess, right? And he was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And I can see the other disciples being like, "Oh, there goes Peter again. I guess we will drag all these fish into shore." And it even kind of, it feels like John's even saying, like, "We weren't that far, guys. We were 100 yards away. He could have waited 10 seconds or 10 minutes, whatever it is." But that's not true for Peter. He couldn't wait. He runs or swims to Jesus in repentance and for restoration. This is really important. The Bible tells us, this is huge, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian. You can't just claim and say, "I am a Christian," and therefore it's true. The Bible is very clear on this. There's a story that Jesus tells us about the parable of the soils, and he says there's one type of soil, being a person, that all this stuff grows up really fast, but it all dies and gets choked out and shows it was never really fit soil to begin with. Meaning it was never really a Christian. They appeared to be for a short time, but were not really a Christian. And so, in other words, some people will look like Christians, doing, saying all the right things, but they'll never have their heart changed. And when they fall into sin, that category of person, they're not backsliders. They're just showing their true nature. Their nature has never been changed from sinner to sanctified, and they are just falling right back into what they've always known. Because they were never a Christian to begin with. It's important. It's a real category that Jesus points out in Scripture and Paul points out. There are real people who look like Christians and prove themselves not to be by falling away and never coming back. And so here is a bit of an implication for us here. If you're falling into sin, you should take that very seriously. It should scare you a little bit. Because you don't know which category of those are you. Are you a backslidden Christian or have you a never was? That's important. But here's the good news. You can tell. There's a way to know. Are you a backslidden Christian or are you someone who was playing the part of a Christian and never really changed? Here's how you tell. Here's the good news. For the person who was truly saved, who really loved Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, sooner or later, they will hear Jesus' voice again. He promises that. He promises that he will restore his people. That's the mark of a true Christian. They will respond to Jesus seeking of them. They will repent of their sins and run to him, sometimes in little steps and sometimes by throwing themselves overboard into the sea to get to Jesus. So hear this, to know if you're really a Christian or not, you can't judge that based on whether you are free from sin, because you will never be free from sin this side of heaven. Hopefully, through your Christian walk, you will have more and more freedom from sin. You will sin less and less, and you will look more and more like Jesus. But the Bible says we shouldn't delude ourselves and think that we have no sin in us anymore. So that's not a good judge. Did I sin today is not the good judge of, am I a Christian? Do I trust in Christ? No, to know if you're really a Christian or not, you need to, a better way to do that is not do I fall into sin, but what do I do when I fall into sin? Do I repent? Do I seek Jesus? Or do I hide and run? Someone whose heart's been changed by Jesus hears that call of his. Might be a little bit like a prick of your conscience or your guilt. Right? Conviction comes. It might be through a sermon, through a friend's word at your city group, through reading the Bible. And when Jesus calls to them, they don't hide and run away. They turn and run towards Jesus. Or worse yet, the one who is never really a Christian, this is the scariest place to be. They sin, and it doesn't really matter to them that they sin. They don't care that they've sinned. If that's you, if you are in a place where you are freely walking in sin and it doesn't bother you, that should scare you. Christ doesn't let his children do that. And so if you're there, you need to really consider what that means about you and Jesus. So here's our simple to say but harder to do application for this first point. Right? That's how a lot of these are. They're easy to say, hard to do. When Jesus comes to you in your sin, he will if you are his follower. If you're a child of Christ, if you are united with him, he will come to you in your sin. And when he convicts you of that, whether it's, again, through a scripture, just through, you know, that still voice at night when you're trying to go to sleep and that guilt comes, dive in after him. Don't run from him. Do not suppress that spirit, the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. That's a mark of God's love for you. The reason you feel bad about your sin is because God loves you and the Holy Spirit is convicting you. That's important. It's discipline of the Lord, and that's for those that he loves. When you are reminded of a sin, no matter how God chooses to do that, and feel that urge to confess it to someone, do that and do it early and do it quickly. Or you feel that guilt of conscience coming on, respond to that right away. That's likely the Lord working in your life. Don't get into the habit of numbing that. I heard a pastor once say, a soft conscience is a terrible thing to waste. You want a soft conscience. That's a part of being a godly person, is being quick to repent when we're caught in our sins. Respond by going towards God, not away from him, because he's already taken the steps towards you. That's why you're even feeling that way. So that might mean telling someone. It almost certainly means telling somebody. And it means praying to the Lord and asking for his forgiveness and his healing touch. Which takes us to our second point. Jesus comes to them, those that need, that have fallen. He also restores them. Look at, not only does Jesus pursue Peter in his brokenness, let's keep looking, he actively restores Peter to a position, actually, of prominence. Check out what happens. This is pretty unbelievable. First of all, look at verse 9. There's talks about Jesus is sitting by the charcoal fire. Do you know the only other time this verb in that specificity is used in the whole New Testament was the charcoal fire that Peter was standing around when he denied Jesus? So you can already see, we've all had those situations, they kind of trigger something in us. I'm guessing Peter sees this charcoal fire and he's flooded with the memory of how he failed. And so he's coming up to this charcoal fire, and he's about to talk to Jesus, and he's remembering the night he betrayed Jesus. Now, here he is in a similar situation, looking at the man one-to-one, because nobody else is here yet. They're all picking up Peter's slack, pulling these fish back to shore. And Jesus is about to humble him a little bit. They take a little bit of time, wait for all the fish to come on shore, and they eat a little bit, right? And verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Okay, so what is he talking about, these? What does he love more, the fish? You know, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about the other disciples that are with him. I think Jesus is humbling him a little here. That's who these are, these other disciples that are around. Because remember, the last time Peter talked to Jesus, before he betrayed him, he was pretty arrogant. Jesus was talking about all of his disciples and how they would fall away from him, and they wouldn't follow him when trouble comes, and that some would betray him. And Peter says, not me. Maybe they will. I'm not doing that. I'll die for you, Jesus. You could think of him saying like something, somehow he's better than the other disciples. They might fall away, but I love you. I'm willing to die for you. And now on the other side of his denial of Christ, I think Jesus is saying here, do you still think you love me more than all of these people right here? But listen to Peter's response. I love it. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter doesn't talk about the other people at all. He doesn't say, yeah, I love you more than all of them. He just says, I love you. He no longer seems to be worried about where he ranks. And that's important. And then Jesus asks him three total, do you love me, Peter? And this should remind you, as you're reading it, of the three times that Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Peter definitely picks up on this. By the third time, his heart sinks, right? It says he's distraught, and he's like, oh man, I get it. Now I know what you're doing, Jesus. Three times, Jesus gives Peter the chance to profess his love for him. And each time, he tells him what he's going to restore him to. He says, feed my sheep, or tend my sheep, or those are all the same type of thing. Peter is going to go on to be one of the leaders of the church. But he needs to make sure he knows that he's being restored here first. He says to Peter, basically, you denied me three times publicly. You're going to profess me three times publicly in front of all these other disciples that are with us. And I think that's really, really important. Jesus did not shame Peter, right? He did not come out and say, you idiot, what are you doing? You said you weren't going to deny me, but you did. How can we ever be right again? He didn't do that. He does have him, however, though, walk out his repentance and restoration. Not for shame, but to restore him for his building up and his well-being, because Jesus still loves Peter. And he really did restore Peter. We know that Peter becomes one of the primary leaders of the early church. Jesus did not leave him in his sin, go back to heaven, and have Peter deal with that forever. But not be loving or kind and say, Peter, you wrestle with that guilt till I come back the second time or till you die. No, he gives him assurance and restoration right on the spot. He walked with Peter through repentance and restored him to a place where he could continue to love Jesus and serve him. And there's a few takeaways we have from this. First, I think this is really important, that repentance and restoration, repentance just means turning from our sin. Restoration involves Jesus' work of us, restoring us to where we had been before we had backslidden and even past that. Both of those are very specific and meaningful. Notice, it's not just some general sense of sinfulness that Jesus restores Peter from. Although Jesus does cleanse us of all of our sin in its entirety, and when we become Christians, we are confessing a general sense of our sin, that we are sinners by nature. But when we are Christians and we have a specific sin brought to mind, we need to specifically repent of that sin. And we need to make an appropriate, specific restitution for that sin. Here's what that might mean in some specific examples. For Peter, it's, you denied me three times publicly. I need you to profess me publicly. Maybe you have sinned by talking badly about somebody. Intentional or unintentional, we've all done it. A specific restitution might be to go back to the person I was speaking to and tell them that I was wrong. I might have to go back to someone and say, yeah, I said that thing about Dan. That's not true. I shouldn't have said that. Will you forgive me? Please forgive me for tainting your view of that person and for starting us down a road to gossip and tempting you to sin. And then maybe or maybe not, depending on the situation, there's a lot of wisdom in these types of conversations. You could also go to that person. I could go to Dan and say, Dan, I was talking badly about you to so-and-so. Will you forgive me? And ask them to forgive me. I say maybe and maybe not, because there is a world where that actually hurts Dan more, right? Where that's hurtful. Everything we do should be covered and through the vein of love, biblical love. And so I don't want to hurt someone more just so I can feel better about my repentance, right? That's not biblical or godly. For instance, maybe you said something about me to someone else in the church. I don't really need to know that if it was once and you corrected it. Okay, it's actually probably going to make me feel worse if you tell me, yeah, I was talking about how you kind of have BO sometimes. And I feel worse if you tell me that and you were talking about it. Just apologize to the person you said it to and tell them you were wrong about that. Right? That's a wisdom issue, though. I can't tell you what to do exactly in that situation. You're adults. You have wisdom to know, is this going to hurt that person or is it to build them up? Because even our repentance can be selfish, right? We can repent in such a way, glad I got that off my chest. Now you deal with it. That's not loving repentance. Sometimes in our good intentions, we can make things worse. So we need to make sure we don't do that. Or how about, let's look at some other examples of how we can make restitution specifically for our sin. Maybe you've messed up a close relationship by blowing up in anger at somebody. An appropriate way to make some restitution and specific repentance is to ask for their forgiveness. To say, I'm sorry, I overreacted, I yelled at you, I shouldn't have done that, will you forgive me? But it would be inappropriate to force that person to meet with you if they are not yet comfortable meeting with you. That's why I'm talking about, like, we don't want to be selfish in our repentance. You could still, from afar, ask them to forgive you, but you don't need to, if they are not feeling safe around you, continue to force yourself on that person. See what I'm saying about being wise and loving even in how we repent? A few more quick examples. What if I stole something? Like, maybe I actually actively stole some merchandise at a retail store by taking something that didn't belong to me. Or maybe that's not really common adult crime, really, to go steal a candy bar at Wawa. Maybe it's more like white-collar crime or tax evasion or something like that. Or maybe I passively stole. I cheated on my taxes and didn't claim all my income, even though the Bible tells me I'm supposed to claim that stuff and I'm supposed to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Or I told the Lord I would give to the church or to a charity, yet I kept all that money for myself and spent it on me, even though I promised I wasn't going to do that. The Bible in Acts tells us that's stealing from the Lord. A specific repentance would be pretty obvious here, right? Pay back the amount that you took. You stole a candy bar, go give them money for the candy bar. You cheated on your taxes, give that amount, admit to it, and pay that amount of money. You told the Lord you were going to give $100 to this charity, give $100 to the charity. Or even more so in the Bible, it's give above and beyond what you took. Our specific repentance is important. It shouldn't just be, I stole, so repentance means I'm going to confess it and ask God to forgive me and leave it at that. We need to make restitution. Or it's not, I cheated on my taxes and I stole 5 G's, I'm going to admit to only 1,000 of those and pay that back because that's what I can afford at the moment. That's not really restitution or repentance, that's convenience. I need to pay it all, or work out some kind of an arrangement so I can pay it all later. I need to admit to the full scope of my sin and repent and make restitution for the full scope. So that's the first big takeaway from that. The second big takeaway I think we have from Jesus restoring his people is that when he restores people, he really restores them. Peter did not come on to be a second-class leader in the church. He didn't say, well, you've sinned, probably never be right again. We're going to keep that in mind forever that you sinned in this way. And so we're not going to allow you to be an active member of this church anymore. That's not what he does. Peter goes on to be one of the primary leaders of the early church. He had a prominent role in taking the gospel around the world and sending, mostly by sending others out into the world and leading the church in Jerusalem and in Rome. He didn't get restored to some lesser position. Now, yes, there are caveats to this, right? The Bible does give us specific sins that are disqualifying for, say, pastors and leaders, but not for full restoration to the church community and to the gospel ministry of taking the gospel to our friends and family. And that leads us right into our third point. Not only does Jesus seek us out and restore us, then we have a way to respond. Restored people lay their lives down for Jesus. That's what we see at the end of this. And I think this is the final call that John is making. He doesn't want you to just have the facts and believe in Jesus. He wants you to do something with them. He says, you believe in Jesus? You believe that Jesus can restore you, forgive you for your sins? Here's the natural way that you live that out. Look at what it says in verse, I believe it's 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter here, after he's restored him, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. I like to put the word anyway after there. Follow me anyway. You're going to die a painful death. Follow me anyway, because you've been restored. Jesus tells Peter about his death, and history and tradition tells us that he was right about it. Peter really did die in this way, being taken somewhere and his hands spread out. Peter was crucified. He was executed. Tradition tells us he was actually crucified upside down because he didn't find himself worthy to die the same way as Jesus. Jesus has restored Peter, and we might think, especially in 21st century, kind of living in the popular world of the church at large, some of the messaging. Okay, I've been restored. Now it's all good. And so the next step is going to be something like, okay, Peter, here's what Jesus' next words would be. Now that we're good, Peter, everything's going to go great for you. I have business opportunities waiting for you. I have all kinds of, you're going to be the leader of this 1,000-person church. And you guys are going to have a huge budget. You're going to have good kids ministry and lights and sound and all this kind of great stuff. That's not the message that Jesus gives Peter. It's not. That's not Jesus' message. His message is this. Okay, you're restored. We're good, Peter. You are fully restored. And now if you follow me, things will go incredibly bad for you. And Jesus' message to you is, if you follow me, things might go incredibly bad for you. They might not, but they certainly could. And then his message is not just that. It's follow me anyway, because I'm worth it. I'm the God who restores sinners after all, so follow me with everything that you have. Pastor Matt at Manayunk always says, obedience to Christ and following Christ is better than whatever plan you might have for your life. Even if obedience to Christ means torture and death, which for most of us in here, probably not what it means, but it could. A sinner who sees what he or she has been saved from, who sees what the Lord forgave them of, cannot help but follow him, even in the face of death. But Peter does what many of us would do in that situation. I got a lot of love for Peter. I got a lot of sympathy. I identify with Peter quite a bit. What does he say in verse 21? When Peter saw him, looking at John, he said, well, what about him? Right? He's like, you're about to die. You're going to die one day when you're old, and it's not going to be pleasant for you. You're going to die a really terrible death. And Peter says, is he going to too? Right? He's like a child in many ways. I would do the same thing, though. And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And he repeats it again. He says, I don't want you to worry about what I do to that guy. We all are like Peter. We want to know what Jesus called the guy next to us to, or the girl next to us to. What did Jesus call Dan to? I want that calling. What did Jesus call Andy to? I kind of want that calling. Or whoever, what is the calling of X, Y, and Z? I want that one. As a pastor, I can tell you, I want that like John Piper, Matt Chandler, big church calling. Right? It's easy to fall into that. You might want that. I want that big businessman. I want that Solomon calling. Right? Where I get all kinds of money and then I get to bless all these people with it. None of us want that Peter calling. But that might be your calling. And God says, if that's you, if you're worried about the other person's calling, he says, don't worry about them. I'll worry about them. You worry about you and me. And you should follow me no matter what my plan for you is. And if we put that together with the whole of Scripture, we know that God's plan for us is always for our good. Even in dying on an upside down cross, God's plan for Peter's life was for good. And for Peter's good. And for God's glory. Some of you need to hear that word today. We all need to hear that word today, let's be honest. Don't worry about what God is doing to the person next to you, what he's doing in their life, what his plan for them is. Worry about what God is doing with you. Some of us get so stuck in a cycle of, why me? Why am I the one to go through this? Why am I the one to handle this suffering? And your suffering might be worse than everybody in this room. It might be. I'm not trying to minimize our suffering. Jesus certainly doesn't do that. But what he does tell us is that's between you and me, and I'm going to be there with you, and I'm going to walk through with you, so you better follow me. This is, your suffering is not an excuse to not follow me. And it's going to be for your good. The real why me question we should be asking is this. I was such a wretched sinner. I was so awful before the eyes of the Lord. God, why did you look on me with love and compassion and choose to save me, to restore me? That's the why me question we should all be asking. We ask the wrong why me. Why me? Why me do I have to suffer this way? No, the real is, why me? Why did you choose to save a wretch like me? Why did you choose to restore me when I screwed everything up? I've done nothing but the things you've told me not to do, God. Why me? And that's because of the beautiful truth of the gospel, which I'll end with today. The gospel that has been being pointed to through this whole book of John is reminding us that Jesus lived the life you and I could never live. Everywhere you fall short, Jesus overachieved. Everywhere you failed the Lord, he pleased the Lord. He did all of the things you were called to do perfectly, earning righteousness, earning a relationship with the Father. And then he died the death that wretched sinners like you and I deserve to die, dying in our place so that we don't have to. And he did this thing that theologians call the great exchange. He took all of his goodness, all of his credit, his infinite righteousness, and he put it on your account. And he took all of your debt and all of your wickedness and all of your shame and all of your evil and put it on Jesus' account. And he died for it. And then he resurrected so that you would know he is the Christ, and he's the firstborn of many, and there is forgiveness and restoration in him. And so we're going to close today, and we're going to close the book of John with some songs, but I want to give us a few ways to respond. We'll put them up here on the screen. The primary way I want you to respond, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, maybe you thought you were a backslidden Christian, and you're realizing, I don't think I was ever a Christian at all, is to look to Jesus for your repentance and salvation. Look to him as your Lord and Savior. You can't do enough good to save yourself. Jesus has already done it for you. Or maybe you are in a state of backsliding and you're hearing your Savior come to you from the shoreline, calling you back. You can pray a prayer of repentance today. And we're going to have people on the side who want to pray with you if that's you. They also want to pray with you if you have any prayer requests, anything going on in your life that you could use prayer for. They would love to pray for you over on the side. And then we're going to sing some songs. We're going to take communion together. There's a bunch of ways on there that you can think about. How can I appropriately respond to what I've heard, not just today, but through this whole book of John? And I'm going to pray for us as the band comes up, and then we're going to corporately respond by singing together. Father God, we thank you, one, for being the God who restores, God. We have all needed restoration. We have all needed to come to you in repentance. And Lord, thank you that you came to us first. Everyone in here who calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ has done that, Lord, has come to you and repented and shown that we have trusted in you for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, some of us in here may be in a state of having backslidden. Lord, would you restore us? Would you, those of us in here, would you call out to us from the shore, and would we hear your calling, and would we dive in? Would we count it everything else as loss except to get back to you, Lord, and to repent of our sin? Even right now, convict some of us of some sin that's gone unconvicted or that we've been numbing ourselves against, God. Would you show us the depravity of our sin, but also the heights of your grace and mercy, Lord? God, we pray that all of us in here have sins of some kind. Would you help us to confess them to you quickly, repent of them? Lord, help us to be a church that is quick to ask forgiveness, quick to make restitution, and quick to forgive one another as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.